This sermon was preached by Pastor Robert Martin on Sunday morning, March 25th, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the fourth in a series of studies on the doctrines of grace, and the title of this message is The Doctrine of Limited Atonement.
This is now the fourth occasion that it is my privilege to stand before you and to speak to you on the subject of the doctrines of grace. In our preceding hours of worship together, we looked at three of these doctrines. First of all, the doctrine of total depravity. And we saw in considering that doctrine that man, in his spiritual deadness, dead in his trespasses and sins, can do nothing to help himself, can do nothing to save himself. But indeed, he is unable even to repent and to believe the free offer of gospel in Jesus Christ. We also saw in considering the doctrine of irresistible grace that God's answer to man's need, God's answer to man's deadness in sin, is grace. But not any kind of grace will do. God answers man's desperate need with sovereign grace, with effectual grace, even with irresistible grace. And then last Lord's Day evening, we took up the subject of election. Who are those who are the recipients of God's sovereign grace? And the Bible's answer is they are the elect of God, those chosen of God, chosen out of the world, beloved of God, to receive His special blessing of salvation. Now this morning our concern is the nature and the extent of the atonement of Christ. And in the way my mind is working, the logical order is this. What is it that Christ does for the elect? We've looked at the state of man. He is totally depraved. We've looked at God's answer to that total depravity, His irresistible grace. We've asked, who is it that God gives His irresistible grace? It is His elect. And now we come this morning to ask the question, what is it that Christ does for the elect? And so our concern this morning, in taking up the doctrine of limited or definite atonement, or if you prefer, the label particular redemption, in taking up this subject, our concern is the nature and the extent of the atonement of Christ. Now, in each of these messages, I felt the pressure of having to press so much truth into such a short compass of time, and never has this been more so than this morning. This is a very, very complex issue. To deal in 1 hour the subject of the nature and the extent of Christ's atonement, I wonder if I can do it. But I'm going to give it a try nonetheless. It's a very complex issue. John Owen, in his masterful work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, devoted 300 pages of very closely reasoned argument to this very issue. So certainly, in what I say to you this morning, I can only begin to scratch the surface in terms of laying before you the very lines of biblical truth that go into establishing the biblical view of the nature and the extent of the atonement. But now our first concern is this. What is the extent of Christ's atonement? Our question is, for whom did Christ make atonement? For whom did He propitiate the wrath of God? For whom did Jesus offer Himself a substitutionary penal sacrifice upon the cross? Who are those who are redeemed from the curse of the law? For whom did Christ die? This is simply to ask, what is the nature of the extent of Christ's atonement? For whom did Christ die? Now, Arminians believe that Christ died for everyone. That is, for the entirety of the human race, without distinction and without exception. That is, they believe, they say, in a universal atonement. Christ died for every human being, for the entirety of the race, without distinction and without exception. Calvinists, on the other hand, affirm that Christ only died for His people. That is, He only bore the sins of the elect, who are a large but a definite number of individuals. That Christ did not die for the entirety of the human race. Rather, Christ suffered upon the cross. He gave His life. He died for those chosen by the Father out of the race, given to Jesus the Good Shepherd to be His sheep. And thus, Calvinists affirm that the Bible teaches that there is a limited or a definite atonement. That is, it was intended for a definite number of people, not for an unlimited number of people. There is a particular instead of a general redemption. So the first concern we have is the extent of Christ's atonement. But secondly, we are concerned this morning also to consider the nature of Christ's atoning work. And the question here simply is this: what did Christ actually do for sinners by His death on the cross? Did He actually secure salvation, or did He merely make salvation possible? And this question strikes at the very heart of the issue: what is the nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ? Did He actually, by His death upon the cross, secure salvation for anyone, or did He make salvation possible for everyone? As Professor Murray poses the question, quote, "Did He come to put all men in a salvable state, or did He come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life?" Now, these two questions, these two issues, the nature and the extent of the atonement, of course, are closely connected. They are intimately connected. To ask one question is really to ask the other. To ask the question of the extent of the atonement is to ask a question about the nature of the atonement. Likewise, to ask a question about the nature of the atonement is to raise the question of the extent of the atonement. As one writer has affirmed, if we have defined the noun, that is, defined the term atonement, then we have indeed settled the issue of the proper adjective, whether we ought to use the term limited or unlimited. If we can determine what the nature of the atonement is, if it is an actual atonement, then that determines for us what kind of adjective to put with it. If it is actual, it is limited. But if it is merely potential, if Christ died simply to make men savable, then indeed the adjective to put with it is general or unlimited. Now, before proceeding to a consideration of the biblical materials bearing on the question of the nature and the extent of the atonement, we need to recognize that both Calvinists and Arminians limit the atonement of Christ, albeit in radically different ways. We need to understand that those who claim that they believe in a limited atonement and those who claim that they believe in a general or an unlimited atonement, that both of those perspectives, both of those positions, both of those understandings of the Word of God, in one way or another, actually do limit the atonement of Jesus Christ. Only universalists, only those who believe that everyone eventually will be saved, only those who believe that everyone, including Judas, including those who have perished in their sins, those in hell right now, or indeed those who will never be in hell, for there is no hell, only universalists really believe that there is an unlimited atonement. But all evangelicals, that is, all those who believe that ultimately some will be saved and some will perish in hell, whether they are Arminian or Calvinistic, all evangelicals believe in some form of limitation when it comes to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Only universalists, those who believe that everyone without exception will ultimately be saved, have a true doctrine of unlimited atonement without any qualification. But all evangelicals, whether they be Arminian or Calvinistic, all evangelicals, if they believe that some will have eternal life and some will perish in hell, all of them, in one way or another, have some concept of a limitation upon the atonement of Jesus Christ. So it is not true, in speaking of limited atonement, to speak of it as if only Calvinists have a limitation in their thought on the extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is not true. Both Calvinists and Arminians recognize that Christ's atonement cannot be unlimited, both in its power and in its extent. Both Calvinists and Arminians understand that the atonement of Christ cannot be unlimited without limits as to its power and as to its extent. Otherwise, the doctrine of universalism has to be conceded. If Jesus Christ actually secured a real salvation and not just a potential salvation, and if that salvation is intended for all men, then you have to concede the doctrine of universalism. But the point is, you cannot concede the doctrine of universalism without denying everything that the Bible teaches about the reality of hell and the reality of the multitudes who will spend eternity in eternal torments. Now, the Arminians understand the atonement in this way. They see a limit to the power, but not to the extent or the design of Christ's atonement. You can't have unlimited power and unlimited extent, otherwise you have universalism. Everyone would be saved, which is strictly contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. So how is it that Arminians deal with this? Well, as they read the Scriptures, they see a limit to the power of Christ's atonement, but not a limit to the design or to the extent of Christ's atonement. That is, they believe that the death of Christ on the cross made salvation possible for all men, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Therefore, they see a limit to the power, but not to the extent. They see that the death of Christ on the cross made salvation possible for all men. There's an unlimited extent. However, that it did not actually secure the salvation of anyone, and therefore a limitation in power. Unlimited in extent, designed for everyone, but limited in power. It did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Well, then how is it that men are saved under the Arminian scheme? Well, according to Arminianism, the atoning work of Christ on the cross becomes effectual unto salvation only if and when men choose to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Before that happens, it is only a potential salvation. It has no inherent power. The atonement of Christ is merely a potential salvation. Christ has merely put men in a position where if they believe and when they believe, they can save themselves. But whereas the divinely extended intent or extent or design of the atonement was unlimited, in terms of the actual salvation of men accomplished, in terms of the actual power, it is limited by the will of man. Now, do you see what the point is? The point is that it is true that Arminians, to some degree, speak of limitations on the atonement. Not limited in its extent. According to Arminian theology, it is designed for all men. Divinely purposed for all men. But limited by its power. Limited by the will of man. So that the atoning work of Jesus Christ becomes effectual unto salvation only if and when man by his free will chooses to accept the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Unlimited in extent, limited in power. Now, the Calvinistic understanding of the atonement, on the other hand, sees a limit to the extent, but not to the power of Christ's atonement. The Calvinistic understanding of atonement sees a limit to the design, a limit to the extent, but not to the power of Christ's atonement. And this type of position is taken. The death of Christ on the cross was designed by God, divinely designed by God, to secure salvation only for the elect. However, though it is limited in its extent by God's design, limited to the elect, it is not limited in its power. And the reality is that the atoning work of Jesus Christ actually accomplished salvation, not merely the potential of salvation, but actually secured salvation for all those for whom it was designed. So it is limited in extent, designed by God to be effectual for the elect. Designed by God for the purpose of saving His elect people, chosen out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, however not limited in its power, in the sense that the atoning work of Christ on the cross did not secure merely the possibility of salvation or the potential of salvation, but the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross actually secured salvation for all those for whom it was intended. And therefore, limited in an extent, but not in its power. The exact opposite of the Arminian position. The Arminian position, limited in its power, but unlimited in its extent. The Calvinistic position, limited in its extent, but not unlimited in its power. Therefore, from the Calvinistic perspective, Christ's redeeming work on the cross was definite or limited both in its design and in its accomplishment, and it is limited in its extent by the will of God, not by the will of man as under the Arminian scheme. The accomplishment of the atoning work of Jesus Christ in terms of the salvation of sinners under the Arminian scheme is limited by the will of man. Whereas under the Calvinistic understanding, it is limited not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Now, in saying that the death of Christ actually accomplished salvation for the elect, Calvinists do not deny that the elect still must repent and believe the gospel. The factor of repentance and faith is not just a part of the Arminian understanding of God's plan of salvation. Calvinists do not deny that the elect still must repent and believe the gospel. However, we affirm that the Bible teaches that the elect do so, that when the elect repent and believe the gospel, they do so as the result of the effectual calling of God, who gives them repentance and faith, and who powerfully draws them and powerfully brings them to Jesus Christ. We do not deny the necessity of repentance and faith. No man will be saved who does not repent and believe the gospel. But under the Calvinistic understanding or the Reformed understanding of Scripture, that repentance and faith comes about when God gives to His elect an effectual calling, when He pours out upon them powerful, irresistible grace, when He gives to them the gifts of repentance and faith, and by His Spirit powerfully brings them, draws them to Jesus Christ. And viewed in this way, repentance and faith are not human works which make the atonement of Christ effectual. They're not human works which make the atonement of Christ powerful and effectual. Under the Arminian scheme, it is impossible to escape the conclusion that the repentance and faith of the believer is that which makes the atonement of Christ effectual. Before, that is merely potential in its power to save, but now it is effectual. Under the Arminian scheme, it is man's faith, it is man's repentance which makes it effectual. But viewed in the way that we are viewing it, repentance and faith are not human works which make the atonement of Christ effectual. Rather, they are gifts of God's grace which lay hold of the fully sufficient, the fully powerful, and the fully sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ. Not man's works which make the atonement effectual, but God's gifts, gifts of God's grace which lay hold of a fully sufficient and a fully effectual atonement of Jesus Christ. And there's a radical difference in those two concepts. Now, perhaps the difference between the Arminian and Calvinistic views of the nature and the extent of Christ's atonement can best be seen by using an illustration that Spurgeon used. Spurgeon used the illustration of a bridge. And Spurgeon said that for Arminians, the atonement is a wide bridge. That is, it is a bridge designed for every man to cross. A bridge which, however, goes only halfway across a great chasm. It is designed a wide bridge. Designed wide enough for every man to cross. That is, unlimited in its extent, unlimited in its width. However, it is not unlimited in its power. The bridge only goes halfway across the great chasm. And the rest of the chasm is bridged by man's free will and man's faith. Not a divinely given and a divinely effected faith, but man's free will and man's faith. and all who will complete the bridge by their exercise of faith and free will be saved. Only those who complete the bridge will get to the other side. It's a wide bridge, but it only goes halfway across. And when you come to the end of the bridge, if you want to go the rest of the way, you have to complete the bridge by your free will and your faith. But now for Calvinists, the atonement is like a narrow bridge. That is, it's designed only for the elect to cross. However, it goes all the way across the great chasm. It's a narrow bridge. It was never designed for the salvation of every individual human being on the face of the earth, whether they have lived in the past, the present, or the future. It's a narrow bridge designed for those whom God has elected out of humanity. But though it is narrow, unlike the Arminian bridge, it goes all the way across the chasm. And in accordance with the same mercy which caused God to build such a bridge, a narrow bridge which actually goes all the way across, in accordance with that same mercy, God gives faith to the elect for whom He designed the bridge, and by the powerful working of His Spirit actually brings His elect across that bridge to the other side. Now that illustration helps me to understand. The Arminian view of the atonement, unlimited in its extent, a wide bridge, but limited in its power, it only goes halfway across. Man has to finish the bridge. The Calvinistical Reformed understanding, God has built a narrow bridge. It is limited in its extent, but it goes all the way across, unlimited in its power. And God, by His powerful sovereign grace, lays hold of His elect and brings them across the bridge. Now, the approach that we're going to use in expounding the biblical and reformed doctrine of the nature and the extent of the atonement will have two focal points. All of this has been preparatory. All of this has been introduction to set the framework, to help us to understand where the real issues lay. But now the approach we're going to use this morning in expounding the biblical and reformed doctrine of the nature and extent of the atonement is going to have two focal points. The first is this. We're going to attempt to see the issue within the larger framework or the larger picture of the redemptive work of the Trinity. Not simply view Christ's work in isolation, but view His atoning work in the larger picture of the redemptive work of the triune Godhead, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in the second place, the second focal point, we will consider some of the primary passages from the Bible which come to bear upon our subject. We can't deal with all of them. That would keep us here for weeks. But simply a few of the primary texts which come to bear upon our subject. All right, the first focal point is this, and I'll put it in the form of a question. How does our understanding of the nature and the extent of the atonement of Christ fit into the larger picture of the redemptive work of the Trinity? The work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right, first of all, we must recognize that the death of Jesus Christ is not an isolated event in redemptive history. The death of Christ is not isolated in redemptive history. The death of the Son, indeed the redemptive work of the Son of God, has a relationship to the redemptive work of the Father and a relationship to the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the overarching ruling principle that goes into what I'm going to be saying in the next few moments. That we cannot treat the death of Christ in isolation. That there is an intimate and fundamental relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ's death and His intercessory work and the work of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. And our question is this. Does the death of the Son of God on the cross have a different purpose? Does it have a different reference? Does it have different objects than the electing work of the Father, or the sanctifying work of the Spirit, or even the intercessory work of the Son Himself? Does the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary have a different purpose than the electing work of the Father? Does it have a different reference? Does it have a are different objects in view? When God elects His people, are there different objects in view when Christ goes to the cross? Does Jesus Christ go to the cross to die for all men, whereas God, in His electing decree, has singled out only the elect? Is there a difference in purpose? Is there a difference in purpose, a difference in reference or objects between the death of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Is there a difference of purpose between the work of Christ on the cross, one aspect of His priesthood, and the intercessory work of Christ as He stands before His Father? Is there a difference? So the question is there a unity of purpose among the persons of the Godhead in the work of redemption? And indeed, is there unity of purpose between the various aspects of the work of the Son Himself? Now that's the question. That's the general framework. And I am personally of the opinion that this is where the issue of the nature and the extent of the atonement is actually settled. It's not in the citation of this text or that text. It's not in the citation of the text, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or it's not decided in the text that have to do with the words all and world. That's not where the issue is settled. Those texts are thrown back and forth and back and forth and back and forth in the debate over the nature and the extent of the atonement. But the real issue is settled in the larger picture. And then those texts have to be interpreted in light of the larger picture. But now the question is there unity of purpose among the persons of the Godhead? Well, the Bible affirms that there is. And basically, the Bible affirms that the Father elects a people, that is, a large but definite number of people. We saw then in our study of the doctrine of election that the Father elects a large but definite number of people. He predestines them to salvation, and He gives them to His Son. The Son, in their place, and as their representative, dies for their salvation, and intercedes for them before His Father and theirs, and the Spirit applies to them the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. That is, He calls them, regenerates them, seals them, sanctifies them, and glorifies them. But all three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved in the work of redemption. The Father elects and predestines and gives His people to His Son. The Son dies for them, bears their sins, and ever lives to make intercession for them. And the Spirit applies to them the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ by calling them and regenerating them, sealing them, sanctifying them, glorifying them. All of those works of grace that are involved in the application of salvation to the believer. Well, turn please to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. And then Peter goes on to speak of the various places to which he is writing. But to the elect, he writes. But now grammatically, verse 2 lines up with the word elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in or by means of sanctification of the Spirit, unto, speaking of the goal of election, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There we have mentioned the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Those elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father are elected unto obedience, that is, obedience to the gospel, and unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of election. They are elected that they might obey the gospel. They are elected that the blood of Jesus Christ should be sprinkled on them for the cleansing of their sins. That is the goal of God's decree. Now, the means by which God's decree of election reaches this goal is by means of the sanctification or the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The means is by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God the Father elects. He elects unto the goal of obedience to the gospel and unto the goal of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But the means is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so here's the scenario. Elected by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed from sin by the blood of the Son. Now, is the picture painted in this text one of unity and harmony of purpose among the persons of the Trinity? Well, the answer is yes. This is a picture of harmony of purpose, of unity amongst the persons of the Godhead. But now, are those who benefit from the death of Christ different from those in view when considering election by the Father and sanctification by the Spirit? Well, no, they're one and the same. Those who are elected by the Father, those sanctified by the Spirit, are those who are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. But now, who are those who benefit from this harmonious working of the triune God? Well, Peter says it is the elect. That is, those who are loved of God, chosen out of the world, but limited in number. But the point is, there is harmony amongst the persons of the Godhead, and that harmony of redemptive work falls out to the benefit of those that Peter calls the elect. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. We can only tarry a few minutes at each of these texts, and I trust that the combined impact of them will show that indeed there is this harmony of purpose amongst the persons of the Godhead in terms of redeeming and applying redemption to the elect. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's..." Now here's the definition of the term "us." "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And then verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he speaks of the impossibility of that, down to verse 39, "that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now here's the scenario. The elect, spoken of explicitly in the text, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" The elect spoken of in this text are said to be loved of God. They are said to be foreknown by God. They are said to be foreordained by God. It is said that Christ was delivered up and died for those elect. It is said that He intercedes for them. It is said that they are called and justified and glorified. But now my question is this. Does this text paint a picture of unity and harmony amongst the persons of the Godhead? And the answer is yes. And are those who benefit from the death of Christ different from those in view when considering the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit in this text? No, they're not different. Who are those who benefit from this harmonious working of the triune God? Well, Paul calls them the elect, loved of God, chosen by God out of the world. Christ died for them. They are called and justified and glorified, and Christ even now intercedes for them. But now the point is, there again is harmony of purpose between the persons of the Godhead. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us," or elected us, "in Him," that is, in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him, in love having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us," that is, His grace, "in the Beloved. in whom, that is, in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then he goes on to speak of how He caused wisdom and understanding to abound to us. But now let's pick up in verse 12, to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now, the argument of this passage is a very intricate one. In fact, it's all one sentence in the original language. But here's the basic scenario as far as the redemptive work of the Godhead is described. Elected in Christ the Son by the Father, foreordained by the Father, unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ His Son. Redeemed through the blood of the Son, sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. Elected by the Father, foreordained by the Father, or predestined by the Father, redeemed through the blood of the Son, sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. Now I ask the question again. Is the picture here one of unity and harmony among the persons of the Godhead in the work of redemption? Well, the answer is yes. Those who are elected and predestined by the Father are those who are redeemed through the blood of the Son, and they are those who are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. There is absolute unity and harmony amongst the persons of the Godhead in the work of redemption. Are those who benefit from the death of Christ any different from those in view when considering the electing and predestinating work of the Father? No, they're not. They're one and the same. Are those in view in the redeeming work of the Son any different from those envisioned in the sealing work of the Spirit? No, they are one and the same. And who are they? Well, they are those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, those elected. It is the elect, loved of God, called out by God or chosen out by God from out of humanity and predestined unto life eternal. Those are the ones for whom the triune Godhead act in perfect unity and perfect harmony. But now not only do we see a consistency in the work of the Godhead, but we see a consistency in the work of Christ Himself. Does the death of Christ have different objects than the priestly intercession of Christ? There are two aspects of the priesthood of Christ: His sin-bearing death and His high priestly intercession, that is, His standing before His Father and interceding or praying for us. Two aspects of His priestly work. But now, is there a conflict in His priestly work? Or is it the truth that the death of Christ has the same object as the intercession of Christ? Does Jesus have a different people in mind when He dies on the cross than those that He has in mind when He stands before His Father to intercede? That's the issue. Is there a schizophrenia in the person of Jesus Christ? Is He working to one purpose on the cross and working to another purpose when He intercedes before His Father? Well, the Bible tells us that indeed there is not a disjuncture of purpose, but indeed there is a unity of purpose in the death and in the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see the linkage even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. We find in this text that He is described as the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, we are told that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to make His soul an offering for sin, that He shall see His seed. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of Himself shall My righteous servant justify many, and He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear the iniquities of the many. Now notice verse 12. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There his sin-bearing death for the many is linked with his intercession for the transgressors. These two aspects of his priestly work are found in close juxtaposition in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. But now this is not merely an Old Testament concept. Turn to Romans 8. And here we see clearly, we've already looked at this text, so I need only to allude to it. It is said in verse 32 that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And the us all in view there are those called the elect in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died, that is, who died his atoning sin-bearing death, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. The same us for whom he died is the us for whom he makes intercession. And in both of those cases, that pronoun us is exegeted for us by the word the elect. So our Lord Jesus Christ dies for his elect, and he intercedes for his elect. He does not die for all men and then intercede for his people. Intercede for the elect or his saints. No, he dies for the elect. He gives his life for the elect. He bears the sins of the many, and he intercedes for us, for those who are elect from amongst the transgressors of the earth. And indeed, in John 17, we find the spirit of this truth being declared by our Lord Jesus Himself. In John 17, we looked at this text last week. He speaks of the authority, verse 2, that the Father had given Him over all flesh, over all of humanity, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He should give eternal life. Now those given to Him by His Father were less than all flesh. Otherwise, that statement doesn't make a bit of sense. Even back in chapter 15, in verse 19, he says, I chose you out of the world. He did not elect the world. He elected or chose them out of the world. Well, here in chapter 17, he says that the Father's given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom Thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. Verse 6, he says, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. But now note verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He speaks of his intercessory work. I pray for them. That is, those whom you have given me. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. But he prays for those given to him of his Father, those who he has chosen out of the world, chapter 15 and verse 19. And so you see, when we ask the questions, who are those who benefit from the work of Christ? Who are those who benefit from His death? Who are those who benefit from His priestly intercession? The answer of the Bible is it is the elect of God who are loved of God, chosen out of the world, but limited in number. And so the overarching question is this. When we consider the whole issue of the nature and the extent of the atonement, the overarching question is this. How does our understanding of the nature and the extent of the atonement fit into the larger picture of the redemptive work of the Trinity? Well, the answer is we see perfect harmony amongst the members of the Trinity, the Father electing and foreordaining, the Spirit applying to those that the Father has elected, the Son redeeming. The same reference, the elect, at every point. But now let's go in the second place very quickly to those primary biblical passages which address the subject of the nature and the extent of the atonement. First of all, those passages which deal with the nature of the atonement. And here's where we bring the question, what is it that Christ did for the elect? What is it that Christ did for the elect? Christ did not come into the world, nor did He die upon the cross merely to make salvation possible if man would have it, and if man by his faith and his free will would make it effectual. No, Jesus Christ came and died actually to save sinners. When we ask what is the nature of the atonement, what is it that Christ did for the elect, He did not secure for them a potential salvation. He secured an actual salvation. Now, I cannot take time to ask you to turn to these texts, but simply listen as I cite them verbatim from the Scripture. Luke 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to seek those who would be sought, and He did not come to save those who would be saved. The Scripture says that He came to seek and to save that which is lost, not to seek and to make savable or make it possible for them by their own repentance and faith to save themselves. No, He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Matthew 1 and verse 21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall make it possible for His people to save themselves from their sins. Is that what the text says? Does it speak in terms of potential salvation? No, it says, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It is a real, actual salvation in view, not a potential salvation. Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, in behalf of our sins, that He might make it possible for us to deliver ourselves? No, that He might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. He gave Himself for our sins, in behalf of our sins, that He might actually deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of God. 1 Timothy 1:15, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to make it possible for sinners to be saved. That's not what the text tells us. No, He came into the world to save sinners. Actual salvation, not potential salvation. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us in our behalf, that He might redeem us, not make us redeemable, but that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself, not that He might make us purifiable, but that He might purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous in behalf of the unrighteous, that He might make it possible for us to come to God. No, that He might bring us to God. Christ suffered once the righteous in behalf of the unrighteous. He suffered in their place that He might bring us to God. Now we could multiply text after text after text which speak of the nature of the atonement. And not even the text that the Arminian cites speak of the atonement in a potential way. They all speak of it in this definite, actual sense that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But now the question of the extent, not the nature. It's an actual salvation. It's not a potential salvation. But now the extent. Didn't Christ die to actually save all men? Granted, Pastor, it is an actual salvation and not merely a potential or a hope-so salvation. If it was a merely potential salvation, you know, it was possible, if left to the free will of man, that no one would have been saved, that there never would have been an actual salvation. That the Son of God, the servant of Jehovah, would never have seen the travail of His soul and been satisfied. If it was merely potential, that is a very distinct possibility. So it's not a potential salvation, it's an actual salvation. But didn't Christ die to actually save all men? Well, the Bible's answer is that no. His death was never designed to do that. It was designed to actually save His people, the elect. Matthew 1:21 again. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save. There's the actuality of the atonement. But He shall save His people from their sins. There's the definiteness of the atonement. In John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. You mean everyone aren't sheep? Well, not according to John, the same chapter in verse 26, He says to the unbelieving multitudes, you are not My sheep. And by implication, He did not lay down His life for them. I am the good shepherd. I lay down My life for the sheep. You are not My sheep. As far as I know, that's the only time in redemptive history that the roll call of the elect was named in a single place. I lay down My life for the sheep. He looked at the unbelieving multitude of the Jews and said, you are not My sheep. The implication, He did not lay down His life for them. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Romans 8 verses 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's the us all? It's the elect. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy art Thou to take the book. Speaking to the Lamb, they are singing praises to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy art Thou to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and didst purchase unto God with Thy blood, not every tribe, not every tongue, not every people or every nation, but Thou didst purchase unto God with Thy blood men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. When they praise the Lamb, they do not praise Him for His universal atonement. They praise Him for His particular, definite atonement. You did purchase unto God with Thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There is a universalism to the gospel, but it is a universalism of social and racial standing. God did not send His Son to die just for the Jews or just for the rich or even just for the poor. But it's men of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. So when we ask the question, did Christ not die to actually save all men? Not according to these texts. Now you say, Pastor, what about those texts which speak of Christ's saving works in general terms, using words like world and all? Such texts as John 1:29 and 1 John 2:2, 2 Corinthians 5:15, 1 Timothy 4:10 and others. What about those texts? What are they intended to teach us? Well, you see, the truth is that the Scripture cannot teach both a definite and an indefinite atonement. It cannot teach a general and a particular redemption. It cannot teach a limited and an unlimited atonement. It just can't do that. The Bible is not in confusion with itself. And therefore, you're either going to have to interpret the text that I've cited in such a way that you can fit them into a doctrine of universal atonement, or you've got to take these texts that speak of all and world and interpret them in such a way that they fit into a doctrine of limited atonement. And I simply want to say to you that I've never found a way to do the first. To take the texts that have been cited, I lay down My life for My sheep, you are not My sheep. I don't know how to put that into a doctrine of unlimited atonement. But there are many, many different ways. Not just simply one interpretation per text, but there are several interpretations for each of these texts with all and world by which they can be seen to be supportive of a doctrine of limited atonement. Now, I don't have time this morning even to begin that. All I can do is to suggest to you what in my judgment is the direction and to refer you to some works which do it far better than I could do, even if I had 10 Sundays to do it in. I believe that those texts which speak of Christ's saving works in general terms using the words world and all are intended to teach that Christ died for men without social or racial distinction, not that He died to save all men without exception. That He died in order to save men without social or racial distinction, but not that He died to save all men without exception. And all I can do is simply refer to you to the Standard Reformed commentaries. Almost any of the good Standard Reformed commentaries on these texts would give you adequate information on how these are interpreted. But let me recommend three books to you in particular. John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the chapter on the extent of the atonement. Indeed, the chapter on the nature and the extent of the atonement. John Gill, The Cause of God and Truth. As far as I know, John Gill deals with every text that can even remotely be brought into the service of Arminianism and a doctrine of unlimited atonement. And then, of course, the classic work by John Owen, Volume 10, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, Volume 10 in his collected works. In those three works, as far as I know, every possible text that can be named that is used in an attempt to refute limited atonement is dealt with in such a way that at the end of the day you're convinced they teach limited atonement. But now some concluding observations, just very briefly. I realize that I'm speaking this morning for the most part to those who are convinced of the doctrine of limited atonement. Those of you who are members of this church, I believe, have professed you were convinced of it because you said when you came into the church that you were in adherence with the London Confession of 1689. And that is a distinctly Calvinistic confession. And it has a very clear and unequivocal doctrine of limited atonement. So I realize that for the most part, I'm speaking to the convinced. Well, I want to make a couple of comments about what our demeanor ought to be in the view of this doctrine. First of all, our demeanor, brethren, ought to be marked by humility and graciousness towards those who disagree with our view of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Our demeanor ought to be marked with humility and graciousness towards those who disagree with the doctrine of definite atonement. The arguments raised by Arminians are not to be dismissed simply out of hand. You should not, if you understand anything of the nature of the work of Christ and anything of the nature of the work of the Spirit and anything of the nature of salvation, if you understand anything of the Scripture, you ought not to simply treat Arminians as if they're ignorant. You ought not to treat them as if their arguments are not worthy of being considered. You ought not to speak of these things with arrogance, but with humility and with graciousness. Furthermore, at the end of the day, if our Arminian friends remain Arminian in their view of the atonement, we are not to assume that they are inferior in their love for Christ, and we are not to assume that their desire to walk by the Word of God is less than ours. Our walk and our understanding and our relationship to people with reference to these things ought to be marked by humility and graciousness. There have been many godly and useful servants of Christ who have differed with us on this issue. I simply think of Richard Baxter. I could hope that someday I would be half as godly as Richard Baxter was. I would wish that someday I would have half the understanding of the Scripture and of practical experimental religion that Richard Baxter had. And yet Richard Baxter believed in an unlimited atonement. Don't assume that just because someone can't see what you see, that somehow they've got less love for Christ or less concern to walk by the Word of God. That is not true. And so I would say to you, in your demeanor, in dealing with Arminian folk, be humble, be kind, and be gracious. But furthermore, as to our demeanor, brethren, ought to be marked by thankfulness to God for such a great salvation. The thing that really disturbs me is when I see Reformed folks who walk around like strutting peacocks, proud as if they are the source of all this truth. It's unworthy of the gospel for those who profess to believe it to walk about in such a posture. Unthankful for the things that they know. Thankful for the knowledge, perhaps, but not thankful for the truth of what the knowledge reveals. Brethren, we ought to be thankful to God for such a great salvation. When we think of the atonement of Christ, when we think of the salvation which He has wrought, when we think of the redemption which He has purchased by His own blood, we ought to be thankful, brethren, that the salvation which we enjoy, the salvation with which we are blessed, we ought to be thankful that it's a powerful salvation which by God's grace has found us, and not a salvation which was made powerful by virtue of our finding it. We ought to be thankful when we reflect upon the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We ought to be thankful to God that the salvation that He has wrought for us is a powerful salvation which sought us out. It wasn't a weak potential salvation that became powerful because we sought it out. And if nothing else comes out of studying this doctrine, remembering this simple fact that it's a powerful salvation that found us ought to cause us to be more diligent in rendering to Jehovah the praise that's due unto His name. I know of no doctrine that is more humbling to the heart of man than the doctrine of limited atonement. Because it shuts up completely man to the grace of God. And that's where we belong. Ascribing unto Him all the praise that's due unto His name and taking not even the least fiber of that fabric of praise and worship and ascribing it to ourselves. But now to the unconvinced, those of you who do not believe in a doctrine of limited atonement, we would also exhort you to have a spirit of humility. We don't believe the issue is settled by citing a few texts. We believe the issue is larger than that. We believe the issue is as large as the overall teaching of the Word of God and as large as the redemptive work of the Trinity viewed in its entirety. And so we don't believe that it would do for us simply to cite a few texts that speak of Christ dying for His people, etc. Likewise, dear brother, dear sister, the issue isn't settled by citing a few texts that have the word all or world. The issue is more complex than that. You have to seriously ask yourself, how do those texts fit in with all the teaching of the Word of God on this subject? And I think if you take that posture in a humble frame of mind, you'll learn that it's simply not enough to say, well, all or world. You have to recognize that indeed this is a big issue. But we would also exhort you, dear brothers and dear sisters, to have a Berean spirit. That is to receive the things that have been said today with readiness of mind. But don't receive them just because I've said them. Don't receive them just because a preacher has said them. But you go to the Scriptures yourself. I am firmly convinced that if you cannot be persuaded from the Scriptures of the definite design of the atonement, you can't be persuaded. But if you've got an open heart and an open mind and you'll sit down before an open Bible and seriously consider this subject, I have no fear about what your opinions will ultimately be. But even at the end of the day, if you still adhere to your Arminian opinions of the extent of the atonement, then at least you will adhere to them by virtue of having sat before the Word of God with an open heart and an open mind, weighing the things that have been said and searching the Scriptures whether those things are so. But now finally to the unconverted. What's all this got to do with you? All I can say to you is your greatest need is to have the real atonement of Jesus Christ applied to your heart and applied to your soul. Your greatest need is to have the forgiveness of your sins. And your concern this day is not the extent or the limits of the atonement. There's a sense in which that is relatively insignificant compared to your real need. Your real need is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Your real need is to obey the Scriptures when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Your real need is to give heed to the invitation of Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Your real need is to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's your need. And don't take any despair at the doctrine of limited atonement. Some would say, well, the atonement's limited. It's not for me then. How do you know that? You don't know that. All you know is God's commanded you to repent and believe the gospel. And you have the promise that if you repent and believe the gospel, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And when God saves you, these things will be precious to you. And you'll have an eternity to marvel at the great salvation which has been wrought by the Father and the Son and by the Spirit. But we call upon you before this day is done to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation for your souls. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great doctrine of Christ's atonement. And, O Lord, though I've tried to be simple and plain, I've tried to be comprehensive, yet, Lord, I feel that I've but scratched the surface of this truth and but poorly laid it before your people. But Father, to the degree that we are by your grace blessed with understanding of these things, Lord, do help us to give unto you the praise that's due unto your name. Help us to worship you, O Lord, and help us to be humble, and help us to be gracious to those who differ. And most of all, Father, we do pray that in hearing of the death of Jesus Christ for sins, that by your grace you would draw unconverted men and women to yourself this day, that we would indeed hear the cry of those who are calling out to you and finding salvation for their souls. O Lord, we pray that you would be merciful, that you would call out even from this gathered company some to believe on Jesus Christ and find salvation for their souls. We thank you, O Lord, for your glorious work. We thank you, O Lord, for your marvelous salvation. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.